Justin, in a quick review, we spent weeks and weeks, months, actually, dealing with promise of life. The promise that he promised us is eternal life. That's John's summary in 1 John chapter 2. And we've called the Abrahamic covenant the covenant of life because in Genesis 12, God gave to Abraham a covenant that covered the three major areas of human makeup, the way God created us, and it also covers the gamut of human history. So, for example, the 1500 years of Jewish subjection to the law was all about the outer man, the physical body issues. And so the fact that God made us out of the dust of the ground is reinforced by that land covenant that's contained under the promise of a land that I will show you. And then there was a promise of a seed, and that's the promise that's actually being fulfilled in this present age. We call it the age of the church, but the focus is on the issue of life as a relational reality rather than a physical one. And so we've had 2,000 years of focus on that, and the big issue in the relational thing is, of course, our being able to be related to Jesus Christ in the family of God through what Jesus has done for us. And then we've got a 1,000-year prophecy in the book of the Revelation that's going to be all about Messiah's kingdom. And there are a lot of Old Testament prophecies that will be fulfilled in that coming period. But those are about the new covenant and the issue of God writing his covenant on the heart so that he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. When the law was written on stone, they worshiped idols and they rebelled and they just, you know. But that's the way human history is going to be, is going to go. And it's also the way he made us, so that we have issues, physical and issues in our souls and issues for our spirit. And Paul had said in Ephesians chapter 1 that when we were outside of Christ, we were separated from the covenants of the promise. The promise is eternal life. The covenants are the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. So 3 weeks ago, I introduced the second big issue, and that is the spirit of the promise. And that's an issue of Ephesians 1:13, where Paul exalts the function of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who are brought into the family during this period. The church age is unique in this regard. We're the only group in the history up till now, the church, that's actually indwelt by the Spirit of God. Before Pentecost in AD 33, the Holy Spirit was with people. He came upon people, but he came and went, depending on whatever it was that God wanted done. But now in this age, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and he dwells in us as an active presence. And we spent most of our time last time dealing with some of the issues that are involved in his presence as a spirit, which in many, many cases is an indiscernible reality. You can't feel him. There's none of the five senses that will make direct contact with the spirit so that you can say things like, well, I just feel the spirit, but you don't really. You may sense the spirit's presence in the sense of a reaction to his actual presence in the things that he sponsors. But the things that he sponsors, the fruit of the spirit, every one of them, if you look at the nine, they're all attitude issues. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. So in the sense that people are treating each other with love, that there's joy in the mix, that there's peace in the mix, that there's gentleness and all, in that sense you can sense the Spirit. Because he's making himself known by those attitudes that he's generating inside of our hearts and minds. And that brings us down to what I've called the major point. In relation to the Spirit's presence and ministry in us and to us and through us, there is a major issue, and that is that the problem is not and has never been fundamentally a knowledge problem. There's always been a knowledge issue involved, but knowledge of itself doesn't solve the problems, and ignorance of itself doesn't keep us from being able to participate in the life that He's promised us. So it's not fundamentally a knowledge issue. It is to our advantage to know. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would grow in their knowledge, and the issue of knowledge is connected to some fundamental principles. Like Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so if the words are coming out of the mouth of God and going into our ears or through our eyes because we're reading it, or however the word of God comes into our conscious awareness, to the extent that we believe those words, we have the life that those words bring us. I'm convinced that every word, every individual word in the scriptures carries a seed form of life. And so every time we believe something God has said, that seed sprouts and begins to grow. And of course, you have to maintain your confidence in whatever it is, but nonetheless, that's how we enter into a greater experience of the life that God has promised us. There is an advantage to knowledge, but it's not the bottom line. You wouldn't know that from the way I teach, because you would think, with all the focus that we have and the slow pace that we take and all of that, that knowledge is really, really, really important. And it is, but it's not the bottom line, okay? The problem has always been fundamentally a capacity issue, not a knowledge issue, a capacity issue. And what I mean by that is, knowledge doesn't necessarily give you the ability to take action. The knowledge you might understand the information, but if you can't act on it, then the problem is your lack of capacity. And the easiest illustration of that is somebody who's been robbed of some of their physical capacities by damage or accident or whatever, and their body simply can't do. So you can go through all the books on how to fix your car and all that kind of stuff, but if you can't get out to your car and do the work, you can't do it. It's a capacity issue. It's not a knowledge. And when it comes to life according to the promise, the issue is being able to function by the Spirit of God as opposed to our natural capacities that are ours because we're people. We have these automatic abilities. We call them skills or talents or whatever. But the life is not in the activities. It's in the relationship that we have with God. And so it's always a capacity thing. Now, when you think about that, in Acts 1:8, which is a fundamental promise that Jesus gave His disciples just before He was taken up out of their sight into the clouds. He had given them marching orders. They're often called the Great Commission, something along that line. But it was always involving spreading the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. So the issue is the spread of the truth of God in knowledge form, but He said, you can't do that, and I don't even want you trying until you receive the Holy Spirit of promise. Because He said, when the Spirit comes, you will receive power, and then you will be My witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So the power to be what God wants us to be and to do what God wants us to do is built into the attitude issues of the fruit of the Spirit. And I mean by that, well, I'll get to what I mean by that in a little bit. I want us to understand that our relationship with the Spirit of God is the critical capacity issue. That's where we get the ability to bear fruit. Now, according to statement number 4 here, there's not a single command given by God that's beyond the capacity of every believer if we go down to the roots of capacity, which is the Spirit of God. And that's why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, when I say that, there is a caveat to that. God has given marching orders to His church, and a lot of those are general realities, and there are certain things that we'll never be able to do, or do well anyway, that are commanded, because our capacities are focused by God in terms of the spiritual gifts He's given. For example, Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, but Timothy wasn't an evangelist. He was a pastor teacher. So to command Timothy to do the work of an evangelist was a legitimate command, but it was given with the understanding that Timothy would not have the evangelistic fruit that an evangelist would. And there are certain of the gifts of the Spirit that you simply can't do if you don't have the gift. For example, the gift of tongues. I know people can fake the gift of tongues, and they can make noises with their mouths and all that and call it the gift of tongues, but that's not what it is. The speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2 was, there were 16 languages listed. They were human languages. And the gift was the ability to speak in one of those languages, having never been exposed to it or learned it. When the Holy Spirit gives somebody the gift of tongues, they're able to speak in a language that they've never studied or learned. It would be like if I just started speaking German to you. It'd shock me worse than it'd shock you. So there are, and the, for example, the gift of healing. There aren't very many people, even in the first century, there weren't very many people who were given the ability to heal people by the Spirit of God. And the word of knowledge and a whole bunch of... There are multiple gifts of the Spirit that if you don't have the gift, you can't do them. So, we have to understand when the commandments are given, who they're aimed at. And to decide whether the command or the promise is actually addressed to each of us as individuals. For example, because I believe my gift is teaching, that there is a commensurate or an associated ability that's given, and that's to study. So if you have the gift of teaching, you're going to have the ability to spend time in the Word of God studying. That's, to me, that's just automatic. You have to have the ability to study or you won't have the ability to teach. I know that there's a whole tradition within some variations of Christendom where being called to preach doesn't mean being called to study. It just means to stand up and start rattling. And there are even preachers that insist that that's the way it's supposed to be done. But if you listen to what's being said, most of the time you won't know where the preacher's going because he doesn't know where he's going. And he may be saying some really true things, but it'll be like the scatter shot of number 9 bird shot out of a 12 gauge. It just... And if you do that, you'll probably hit everybody with a pellet or two. But the ministry of the Word is not pellets. The goal of the ministry of the Word is to produce the love of God in the hearts and minds of the people that are embracing it. And that's more like getting shot with a rifle. It just pierces you. And so there are certain gifts that you're going to, if you have them, you're also going to have some enabling things that are underneath them. I used the illustration not too long ago. If a person senses that God wants them to become a medical missionary, that automatically means he's got to go to medical school. You can't go on the mission field as a doctor unless you're a doctor. So being a doctor is not a spiritual gift, by the way. But that's just an illustration. So really the bottom line here is that God gives His Spirit to each of His children, but most of the, if not all, of that gifting is for the purpose that He has in mind for the individual. You remember Romans 8:28? We say it all the time, but we know that God has... Huh? And are the called according to purpose. And the issue of purpose is Anarthros. Do you know what that means? No definite article. It's not according to the purpose. It's according to purpose as a concept. And what that introduces to us is the reality that God has a purpose for every one of the people He brings into His kingdom. And the view is to use their experience and things that go on with them in their life in this world to develop their capacity to function in the place in the kingdom that God's going to put them. And He's had this in mind from the beginning. And He's had you in mind. And He's had your purpose in mind. So if God treats you differently than He treats somebody else, it's because He's got a different purpose for you than He does for somebody else. And we can see that as it works out just in the organization of creation. There are many, many, many tasks that make creation function, and not everybody can do them. And Paul uses that illustration in relation to the body. He says the body is one, but it has many members. And if the eye says, because I'm not an ear, I'm not part of the body. He said, if everybody was an ear, where would the eyes be? You know, if I say I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a toe, well, if everybody was toes, couldn't even walk. It'd just be a useless toe laying on the ground. So my point is, when we think about capacity and Paul saying I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he doesn't mean I can do all things. He means I can do all things that are fitting into the purpose of God for me. Everything God calls me to, I can do through Christ who strengthens me. There are four places in the New Testament that deal with the Spirit and His gifting of individuals to function. There are 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4. 2:12s and 2:4s. But in 1 Peter 4, he says that everybody should operate according to their spiritual gifting, according to the gift that God has given to them as a stewardship. So if He's called you to be I'll use the word evangelist. If He's called you to be evangelist and you're not working as an evangelist, you're not evangelizing, well, then you're not functioning according to your purpose, and He's going to deal with you about that. But by the same token, if you have the gift of helps, but you'd rather have the gift of pastor-teacher so you could be up in front of everybody, that won't work. You have to function according to your gift. And so when we talk about the major issue, it's not knowledge, it's capacity imparted by the Spirit of God Himself. And He's the one who oversees the whole ballgame in terms of capacity and ability and all of that. And the reason is because the kingdom that's coming, the one that Jesus is going to set up and is going to run forever, has many things that are going to be going on, just like this creation. And every one of us is going to be plugged into the place where we belong in the purpose of God for the kingdom forever. And so He's schooling us now so that we can take up those tasks. And, you know, the parable that Jesus taught about the guy that went off and on a trip, and he gave certain of his servants certain amount of money to invest or to make money while he was gone. And then he came back and called for an accounting. And the guy that he'd given five minus two said, I've made five more. So he had 10. He said, well done. Well, the guy he gave two minus two came back and said, I've made you two more. And he said, well done. Well, 10 and four, it's not equal, but neither is a small town compared to a large city. So if you in the kingdom, for example, were going to be the mayor of a small town, you're being schooled now for that job. But the person who's being schooled for the big town is being set up to be that. And it's not in our hands. It's in His hands. The Spirit distributes these gifts according to His own intention. I hope that takes some of the burden of the complexity of all these things that the Bible says that we're supposed to be doing or not doing. I hope it helps lift some of the complexity off of your shoulders, because There are many of us who feel guilty all the time because we're not doing everything the Bible says. Nobody does.
A lot of people don't even realize they're doing something that they're doing. They may have a gift that they don't see that everyone else sees that they don't know.
That's true, and you don't have to know what your gift is to be able to function in it. All you have to do is have a good relationship with the Spirit of God. He'll guide you into what He wants you to do each day. And you may be, just like Chris said, you may be oblivious to what it is that God's doing through your life. But other people are not oblivious. They know. They can see it. And there are gifts that are more noticeable. And there are gifts that don't seem to be noticeable at all. But that's not an issue of whether we're valuable or worthy or any of that kind of thing. It's according to purpose. I'm sure there were a lot of young men in Israel that would have liked to have been in David's shoes when they crowned him king. But God wanted David to be the king. And that was God's choice. No, they didn't. So, it's a healthy balance to recognize that it's not how much we know, it's whether or not we're walking by the Spirit. A lot of the lesser high visibility gifts, a lot of people think that that means they're not very important, that God's just given them this little... That's not true. Every gift is necessary. Every part of the body is necessary. Okay, so we're down to major issue. Man's penchant for satisfaction, security, and status is always front and center in a major conflict over method. Now, you recognize the satisfaction, security, and status stuff? Satisfaction for the body, security for the soul, status for the spirit. Those are the big ticket things that we've been talking about ever since we went back to Genesis and said He formed the body out of dust of the ground, breathed into that body the spirit or breath of life, and man became a living soul. Ever since we did that, we've been driving the same train. We're on the same track. And these issues, man's penchant for satisfaction physically, security in relation to his soul's need, and status in relation to his spirit need, that's always going to be front and center. Because that's the way He made us. It's always going to be important to us to be physically and emotionally, which is a soul issue, and spiritually healthy. That's always going to be an issue to us because that's the way He made us. But we have to live with the complications that Genesis 3 brought into the picture, where sin came in and complicated this body, soul, and spirit reality. And the fundamental issue in those that don't believe the promise and those that do is not that these are interested in, you know, the spiritual stuff. And these are not. That's not it. These are interested in physical, emotional, spiritual realities, and so are these. It's not an issue of where your interests are. It's an issue of method. How do you get what you need here or here? And in Galatians, the whole issue is you're striving for satisfaction in your fleshly body. And by the way, during the church age, the physical body thing has been diminished in terms of importance in God's eyes because the physical stuff was in the Old Testament. Most of the promises in the Old Testament had to do with physical health and well-being. Almost all of the promises were. Your cattle will be productive. Your wives won't be barren. You won't have any of these diseases placed on you. And all that. It was all outer man stuff. Well, that focus didn't work. Israel rebelled. They had promises that of these physical outer man stuff, but they rebelled against God, and so they didn't get to keep those experiences in the physical thing. And there's no point in keeping on focusing on that when it's not a productive focus. So we have to live with the fact that, by and large, we're just consigned to bodies that are going to get old and crumble and fall apart and die. We just have to live with that. But the reality of it is that doesn't matter if our relationship with God's right. If we have a healthy relationship with the Spirit of God, the fruit is still love, joy, peace, and so on. And you can have joy and peace even when your body's falling apart, if your relationship with God is right. Now, if you demand from Him that He do something about your physical and He's not interested in doing something about it, then you're going to mess up all of the joy and peace that you could have had by just being mad all the time because He won't do whatever it is that needs to fix your body. Well, He's going to fix your body one of these days. You'll just have to wait. Christmas someday. So the real issue is method. In the book of Galatians, the method is either flesh or spirit. And in chapter 5, he says the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then he lists a whole list of things that come out of the flesh of man while he focuses on trying to feel good physically, be secure in his soul, and have status in the eyes of normally other people rather than in the eyes of God. But nonetheless, everybody's focused on some of those things, or all of them. And if you use fleshly methods to try to achieve them, you'll be self-defeating. But the fruit of the Spirit will produce what you need. Because love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control are all designed to produce the life, the real life, which is relational life. So, in terms of the major conflict over method, the method of the flesh is what I call reductionism to personal capacity without regard to the availability of the capacity that the Spirit offers. In other words, when the flesh is involved, you're always trying to make the Word of God pull down to something that you can do. You're reducing the summons of God down to something that you can do. So, for example, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, a reductionist will pull that down to mean this. You shouldn't hop in a sack with your neighbor's spouse. Physically, literally, really. But Jesus said, but I say to you, if you entertain the thought in your mind, you're already defeated. You're already guilty. So the question is not whether you can control yourself to pull these things down to a way that you can actually handle them. The issue is whether you're going to let the Spirit of God produce attitudes in your heart and mind and soul and all that so that you can function out of a genuine concern for the will of God and other people. And when you operate with a genuine concern for the will of God and other people, you automatically treat them differently. So, the method of the Spirit is, and we'll come back to this because we're out of time, but it's faith in present illumination with dependence on the unbounded capacity of the Spirit. Okay? What I mean by that is, if God wants somebody to learn something and He wants me to teach something that will enable them to learn that, there won't be anybody that can keep the words that He sponsors out of my mouth from penetrating the heart of the person that's learning, and they'll learn. But just me being able to say the words isn't going to do it. It's got to be the unbounded capacity of the Spirit. Any questions or comments that we can handle quickly?